Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in the Word, to spend time with each other. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Pray that you would bless us with clarity as to what the Scriptures are saying, what your Word is saying, how it applies to us, how we can be closer to you and closer to each other. God, that you would help us to be more humble, more obedient, and more surrendered and submitted to you. I thank you for your grace, mercy, the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is Bible study 77. We're doing Matthew chapter 25 today. We'll get started. So chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And so, here this parable is coming off of the illustrations at the end of chapter 24, primarily the two servants, right? One's the master goes away for a long time, and one servant is a good and faithful steward, and the other one, when the master is gone, takes the opportunity to mistreat and abuse the other servants and take part in as many of the pleasures as he'd like. And then the master comes back at an unexpected time and deals with both servants appropriately. And so this is the context in which we find this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, right? And so there were 3 stages to a wedding, right? There was the engagement, and this was primarily just between the two fathers, right? And then there was the betrothal, right? Which is where they were essentially married, even though they weren't married yet. And then the third was the actual marriage. And this was basically 1 year later. The marriage is the actual ceremony and primarily the feast, right? The betrothal is what we normally see as marriage today, right? The exchanging of vows and stuff. So the betrothal was that, and the marriage was primarily the celebration about a year later. And this is the time that this parable is taking place. And so when the bridegroom came, the bridesmaids would meet the bridegroom. And with their lamps lighted, because it would be in the middle of the night, and welcome them inside. And so here we see that Jesus is likening himself to the bridegroom, which is interesting because in the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom, right? Israel is the bride, and God himself is the bridegroom. So this is not a... he's not making a mistake here. He's purposely likening himself as the bridegroom in this parable. And so it continues, right, that all of the all of the maidens, right, all of the bridesmaids were sleeping, right? The problem isn't that they were asleep, right? The problem with five of them was that they were unprepared when they awoke, right? Because all of them were asleep, right? The bridegroom was delayed, and so they all fell asleep. The wise virgins were prepared to act, while the unwise virgins were not, right? They weren't prepared. And so we see, right, we see that the five virgins who were prepared, right, and they all look the same initially, right? All 10 of them are asleep. All 10 of them are waiting for the bridegroom. All 10 of them have their lamps. So initially, they all look the same. We only know that there is a difference when the thing happens, right? When the bridegroom is arriving, now we see that there is a difference between these two groups. One is prepared, right? And they are prepared because they have the oil. And one is not prepared. But initially, they all look the same, right? They're all asleep. They're all waiting. They all have their lamps. And so it's not until the actual moment that it becomes clear who is prepared and who is not. Right, and so we get another picture, right? The bridegroom comes at an unexpected hour, right? An unexpected time, like Jesus has talked about in chapter 24, right? Where the Son of Man will come like a flash of lightning, like a thief in the night. Again, a lot of these pictures of immediacy, right? There's an urgency. There's a need to be prepared at all times, at any moment. Right, and so the foolish virgins, the foolish bridesmaids, are unprepared because they lack oil in their lamps to light. And so they ask the wise bridesmaids to give them some of theirs. And we see here that oil is a common picture of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, right? And if we apply that picture to this parable, we see that those who are prepared are those who have the oil, those who have the Holy Spirit, and those who are not prepared are those who don't have the oil. And that isn't to say that it's a one-to-one picture. It's not to say that you can run out of the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that the five foolish bridesmaids were, they had the Holy Spirit and no longer did. It's more so illustrative of that moment. And that's what's going to come in some of the other parables as well. Is that there's going to be, at the end, there's going to be a distinction between people who look similar on the surface. And that distinction is very clear, even though it's not as apparent initially. Right? And it has everything to do with preparation. It has everything to do with a outward fulfillment of an inward reality. Right? The bridesmaids who really did care about the bride and the groom, who really had that respect, who really had that honor, made sure they were prepared in a way that the bridesmaids who didn't have that who didn't have that honor, who didn't have that respect, who were just keeping up appearances, weren't prepared. And they were ultimately shut out. Their unreadiness, their lack of preparation resulted in them being cast out of the wedding feast. And so, we get this idea that this is a distinction, between Christians who are Christian and those who are not. And that's not up to us to decide. But we understand that there will be a judgment day, right? There will be a day where we stand before God, and God knows. God knows who has oil and who does not. And so we pick up this idea that we ought to be prepared, right? And if there's one thing that we get from this parable, it's that we all ought to continuously have oil. And if oil is representative of the Holy Spirit, then we ought to be filled, right? Continuously filled with that oil. Right? We ought to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Right. And so, the penalty was severe for the foolish virgins, the foolish bridesmaids. Right? They weren't allowed to come to the wedding. The door was shut. Right? And this is very similar to the words in Matthew 7, right? That I know not who you are, depart from me. And so here we're going to see throughout these two parables in chapter 25, the clear theme is that it's not just a matter of being against God, right? That there, if you are indifferent, right? If you are lazy, if you are lazy towards your commitment to God, if you are indifferent, if you are uncommitted, the penalty is severe. Right? It is as though you are against God. And that's what's clear here with the virgins, is that they're treated as though they're not a part of the wedding, even though they thought they were, because they weren't proactive in the thing they knew they needed to be, right? They knew that they needed to have oil. They knew that they needed to light the way for the bridegroom. And so, this lack of readiness, this lack of preparedness, sees them outside of the wedding party. And so, and we're gonna get that in this next parable as well, right? Verse 14. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Right? And so this parable is beginning in the same way, in a similar fashion to the previous parable, to the previous couple of parables, right? Where there is a master who is going away for a long time, and there is an expectation for those who are left. And so here we see that this master has given large portions of money to 3 different servants. And this wasn't a strange thing. In fact, this was a common thing where servants, high-ranking servants, were given great responsibility, right? And so this master would give his money to the servants that he trusted the most so that they would do what was wise with that money while he was gone. Right? And so the parable of the bridesmaids gives us a clear picture, right, that you need to be ready. But the question that's left is, what does it mean to be ready? Right, what exactly is having the oil? What exactly does that look like? What exactly does having oil versus not having oil, what does that look like in reality? And this is the question that is being answered, the picture that we are given with the parable of the talents. And so to one servant he gives 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. And talent is not like an ability, not like a talent to do something. A talent was a measurement of money, a unit. And so there's different understandings of exactly how much a talent was. Some people have it as low as like around a little over $1,000.
It's a talent of gold, isn't it?
Huh? Well, yeah, and so a talent would be a measurement of a certain amount of something. So yeah, a talent of gold, a talent of silver. So a talent of gold would obviously be worth more than a talent of silver. Right.
Wouldn't they be worth the same? A talent is a talent. That'd be saying $500 worth of gold or $500 worth of silver. It's just more silver, right? But they
the same value. Possibly, yeah. It might be. Yeah. So a talent was as low as $1,000 today, and as possibly as much as as much as 20 years of a day's salary, which would come out to, you know, in modern day, probably roughly, I mean, tens, hundreds of thousands of dollars, possibly, each talent. And so, yes, I think that a talent of gold would, I'm not exactly sure whether it's a talent is like a certain amount of something, or if a talent was a standard measurement. So in that case, it would be a talent of gold would be the same monetary, the same value as a talent of silver, and it would just be more silver to make up the difference. It might be that, or it's a certain measurement. So a talent of gold is a specific amount of gold, and then a talent of silver would be less because it's less. So I'm not exactly sure which of the two it is. Probably the first, but anyways, regardless, he's giving even the servant who is getting one talent, right? And it seems like it's a little arbitrary. Seems a little unfair, right? Why does one person get five? Why does one person get two? Why does one person get one? And the understanding is even the person who gets one talent is getting a significant amount of money. And the expectation is that he does something with the significant amount he has been entrusted with. And so even though he's been given five times less than the first servant, he's still been given a considerable amount, and he's been entrusted with that. And so that's what we ought to see, right? And now these talents, right, this money that the master is giving to the servant, when it's applied to us, to the church, we can see that these talents are the resources, right? The grace that God has given us, right? The blessings that God has given us, right? The places that we find ourselves, the things that we find God has given us, those are the talents. It might involve talents. It might involve things that we are, talents that we have, but it's more than that. And it encompasses our whole life, right? Just the things, right? The circumstances God has entrusted each of us as individuals with, right? And most important of that is time, right? God has entrusted some people with less time and some people with more time and some people with less responsibility and some people with more responsibility. But ultimately, all people have a significant amount of responsibility. All Christians. And so the servants are given different amounts of money according to their ability, right? And so we should understand, right, that one talent isn't insignificant just because it's less than five, right? Just because we have less responsibility than somebody else doesn't mean that we're insignificant relative to them, right? And we see that best with the two servants that have five and two, right? The one who has two talents ends up getting two more. And at the end, he has four talents. That's less talents than the first one started with, right? He went out, doubled what he got, doubled what he received from the master, and still had less overall than the first one started with. He started with five, right? But at the end, they're both rewarded the same. They're both seen in the eyes of the master as exactly the same. Right, they both did exactly the same, doubled what they were given.
Right.
And so it's not about the amount that they're given, and it's not about the amount that they end up with. It's about what they do with what they're given. That's what matters to the master. Right? One could say that if the man who was given two talents tripled his amount versus the one who was given five doubled, right? At the end, the one who was given five would still have 10. That's more than the one who tripled it and with two and ended up with six, right? 10 is more than six. But the man who was given two did more with what he was given, right? And we could see that that man might be rewarded more by the master because he did more with what he was given. Right? That seems to be the principle. Right? That it's not about what you start with, and it's not about what you end with. It's about what you do in between.
With what you have.
Right? It's what you do with what you've been given. It's not about the values at the beginning or the end. Right? It's not about the quality that you start with. And it's not about the quantity either. Right? You can start with a little and end relatively with a little and do far more with what you started with than someone who was given a lot. And that's the principle here. Right? That God gives according to the ability. That the master gives to the servants what he knows they can handle. And the expectation is to do what is expected of with what you have received, what has been given. Not to worry about comparing with other people. Right? That the talent suits. The talent given to each man suits him best. Right? And we shouldn't be desiring or envying the amounts, the talents of others. The graces that have been given to others. Right? We understand that 5 talents might be too much for someone, and 1 talent might be too little. We shouldn't want either. Right? If we find ourselves in 2, or if we find ourselves with 5, we shouldn't desire to have 1. Right? We shouldn't desire more responsibility than we can handle, and we certainly shouldn't desire less responsibility. And that's not to say that we shouldn't ask for it. It's not to say that we shouldn't ask to be prepared for more. But to be okay, right? To be content with what God gives us. Not just in terms of responsibility to the kingdom, but in terms of what we are given in terms of, with the physical, with the material. Right? That's exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Is that I am content with what I'm given. I am content in all aspects of life, poor or rich, strong or weak. That what matters is not where I am, but who has placed me there. And that's God. And if he's perfect and he's good, if what we care is about the knowing and doing of his will, then we are content with what he gives us because we trust that he gives us exactly what we need, puts us in the place exactly where we need to be to do the work he wants us to do, right? To glorify him in the way he wants to be glorified. And if we're not in that place, then that's not on God, that's on us. And so he continues, and so the 2 servants go out, right, and trade, right? Went and traded is an implication of action, right? The first 2 servants are given 5 and given 2, and they go out and trade, right? What exactly that means, we don't know, right? We don't know exactly the precise things they did to increase the amount of money, but they did something, right? They went out and did, and they did immediately, right? These 2 servants, the good servants, knew that they had a responsibility and acted according to that responsibility, but the 3rd servant did nothing other than bury it,
right?
right? He made sure that it wouldn't be lost, but he didn't do anything positive, right? And there's a good in that, right? And that good is recognized by that last servant, right? To say that I'm not going to go out and lose this money. At the very least, I'll make sure that the master gets exactly what he gave me. Right? But that's not what the master wants. The master doesn't want to just get back what he gave. What he wants, and you see this with the two servants, isn't money. He wants the servants. The servants is what he is concerned with. He wants good servants. Trustworthy and faithful servants. Those are much more valuable to him than the amount of money they bring in, than the amount of talents they produce. Right? And that's what's so disappointing. That's what's so egregious to the master. And it's what results in the punishment, right? Because in a vacuum, it doesn't seem like he did such a bad thing, right? His master gave him some money. He doesn't want to lose that money. He goes and buries it. But it shows an underlying lack of understanding, right? He doesn't know his master. He's not faithful to his master. He doesn't desire to please his master. He just desires not to make him angry. Exactly. Right? There's no risk involved. He doesn't want to go out and risk losing the money and anger the master. And so here we see it's a twisted relationship. It's a twisted relationship that this third servant has with the master, where it's not about love and honor and respect. It's not about duty. It's not about responsibility. It's purely self, what's it called? Survival. It's self-preservation is what I'm looking for. That's the entire context of the relationship of the third servant, is self-preservation. As long as he does nothing, he's fine. So he thinks. Right? And he obviously shows that he knows the master somewhat, right? When he says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And it's this idea that the master is a great and powerful man who has so much. And so the thinking of the servant is, whatever I can do with this isn't going to matter that much to the master. But me losing it will. Right? It's this idea that my little bit isn't going to do anything to increase the wealth of the master. But my losing of it will show that I'm incapable of having any responsibility. And so I'm just going to bury it.
So how is that applicable to the kingdom in terms of losing it?
Well, the idea is that you can't. You can't lose. There's very little risk in the seeking of and doing the will of the master, right? And the problem is he doesn't know the master, right? All he sees the master as is this powerful and hard man, right? And so his view of the master is that he's primarily concerned with the money. Make sure you don't lose the money. It's his idea of what the master expects of him. And because of this because of this distorted view of the master, it's a revelation that he, of an inward reality that he doesn't, A, know the master and what he wants, what his expectations are, what the responsibilities are, and B, that he doesn't love the master. Right? He doesn't have any allegiance to the master. He has allegiance to self. Right? And that's where that stems from. Right? He uses it as an excuse. Right? It makes logical sense in his mind, but it, that those thoughts, those desires stem from both self-preservation, but also a desire for self. Right? He loves himself. And this way, he gets to bury the money and doesn't have to worry about it. He can just do whatever he wants now. He doesn't have to work hard. And that's the risk, right? He says, I don't want to risk losing the money, and so I'll just bury it. But what he actually doesn't want to do is, I don't want to risk not getting to do and be who I am, who I want to be, and what I want to do. That's what he doesn't want to risk, right? That's the risk that's involved, is that if he's going to commit himself to the master and the doing of his will, then it means that he can't just bury the money. He has to go and do. He has to go and trade. And that's going to take up his time. That's going to take up his desires. That's going to take up his opportunity to please himself instead of please the master. Right? And so here we see, right, after a long time, the Lord of these servants comes back, right? The master comes back, right? And so the long delay gives a sense, especially to the third servant, that he may never have to give an account, right? He was given one talent, he goes and buries it, and the master hasn't been back in so long that he might not have to give an account. Right? But they do. They do have to give an account, just as we all have to give an account. And the servants are each individually responsible. They are each individually judged. Right? Because if they were judged together, if they were judged collectively, well, they were given 8 talents total, and brought back 15. Right? They did very well. And so together, they would be judged the way the first two servants were judged. But they weren't. Right? They were judged individually. And so the reward is the same for the first two servants. Right, they performed the same according to the resources they had received. They were both faithful with what they were given, and this is what the master is looking for. Right, there's goodness and faithfulness in his servants. It's not about the financial success. It's not about the risk involved. It's not about how much you made or lost. It's about knowing the master and doing what he wants, right? And what he wants is for us to do, right? What the master wanted from these servants was not just to take care of the money, right? Not just to be wise with the money, but to do with what was given. Right? And like as we understand from the third servant, if the master is a, right, this powerful and great man, this phenomenal businessman, well, then the servants ought to be learning from him, right? The understanding is if the servants know the master, they'll be able to do what he did, just on a smaller scale, right? If the servants do as the master did, then they can't lose. Right, because the master reaps where he didn't sow. And it's this idea that they couldn't pop, they couldn't, the only way they could lose is that they didn't know the master. If they hadn't been paying attention. If they didn't know, if they didn't do with what he gave them, what he would have done. Right? So the expectation is that they know him, even while he's gone, and that they would do with what he has given them, what he would do if he was there. That's the expectation. And the first two servants do it. And the understanding here is that you can't lose because the master never does, right? And if the master never loses, you can't lose if you do as he does.
Right.
You can't lose this money. And so for the third servant to bury the money so he won't risk losing it means he doesn't know the master. He doesn't know what the master would do. He doesn't know what the master expects of him. He doesn't know the master at basically any level other than to fear him. Right? And we see here at the end of the two servants, he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. It says, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? And it's about the quality of the character, the quality of the servant that is invaluable to the master. Right? Again, we see from the third servant, the money's not important to the master. He can just get it. And so it's not about the money. It's about the servants. It's about the quality of the servants, and this is invaluable. And right, enter into the joy of the Lord, we see this picture of heaven, right? He makes them, right, they were faithful over a little, and now they'll rule over a lot. And they'll do that by entering into the joy of the Lord. Right, there's this, enter into the joy is it gives us this picture of a place of joy. And that they're invited by the master to join. And so he judges each servant individually. And he judges the third man last, the third servant, and the third servant tries to excuse himself because of the master's great power. Right? There's a sense of almost omnipotence when he says, you reap where you have not sown and gather where you have not scattered seed. Is this idea that you can just, you don't have to sow seeds in order to reap crops. That's not possible. That's not possible to do. And so when he's saying this about them, it's trying to give us a sense of what's going on in the mind of the servant. It's to say, if God can do all things, then I can't do anything. So I'm not going to risk losing what I've been given, but I'm not going to do anything more. That's the mentality, right? The mentality is God's all powerful. So whatever God wants done, he'll do. There's nothing I can do. There's no role I play. There's nothing I can add. But really, it stems from a desire to just do what I want to do. And it reveals that you don't know the master. You don't love the master. You don't have the master. Right? You want to please yourself. And that's what the servant wanted to do. Is he wanted to take the talent that he was given, bury it, and forget about it. Right? And again, like I said before, these two parables are trying to show us that you don't have to be against the servant. Right? It's not describing this third servant as taking the talent, robbing the master, and spending it on his pleasures. Right? That's not the picture of the third servant. Right? The third servant recognizes the omnipotence, the fear, the awe of the master. He knows the master to a degree. He just knows him in a distorted and perverted way. And this distortion, this perversion, stems from himself. right? He wants to please himself and not his master. And so he views his master in a way that allows him to live the way he wants to live. And it's the same way with us. It's the same way with people. People view God, not the way God is, but the way they need God to be in order to live the way they want to live. And that looks different for everybody. And ultimately what it is idolatry. And so you can have a person who believes in God, who says they believe in God, and it doesn't have to mean necessarily that they're false, that they're lying. It doesn't mean that they don't believe what they're saying they believe. But what has happened is they have made God into a different God. A God, they need God to be in order to live the way they want, to do what they want to do. Right? And the audacity of the servant is that he goes to the master thinking that the master will be pleased with him doing nothing. Right? And that's present when he says, look, there you have what is yours. Again, revealing that he just doesn't know the master. Doesn't know how displeased the master is with what he's done. And so it's not just this, it's not active rebellion that is condemned by Jesus. Right? This, you don't have to be the kind of servant who steals from the master, who hates the master, who spits on the master. You don't have to be the kind of person who robs the talents of the other servants, even. Just doing this, just being this third servant, the one who receives from God, receives from the master, and does nothing with it, buries it, it's an outward expression of an inward reality, right? And just like the bridesmaids, the five bridesmaids, right? They weren't actively antagonistic towards the bridegroom. They were expecting the bridegroom. They were expecting to be a part of the wedding feast, right? Just as this servant was expecting the master would be pleased with his work. He was expecting to take part in the same reward that the other servants did. And it's trying to show us that these parables are trying to show us the expectation, right? That A, you don't have to be antagonistic towards the kingdom to be viewed as an enemy of God. You don't have to be in active rebellion to be rebellious. It's far more insidious than that. It goes far deeper than that. And our outward expression, our outward works, reveal the inward reality, right? Whether we have the oil, whether we have the Holy Spirit, whether we are prepared, whether we love the Master, whether we know the Master, those are the things that are being described here in these two parables, right? If we know the Master, then we'll know what he wants us to do, and we'll do with what he has given us what he would have done if he was here.
Right.
And before that, if we go further back to chapter 24, the delays, right? We see in each of these parables that the master delays. This delay of the master won't change us, right? Again, that's another thing that Jesus is trying to describe here, is that the delay of the master won't change our attitude towards him. And if it does, then it's revealing what's really there. Right? It's revealing our outward actions express inward reality. And if we are, right, if we are a wicked and lazy servant who does not know, if we do not know the master, if we are not prepared, if we do not have the oil, if we don't love and honor and respect the master, that will reveal itself in the things we do, That's what's being said here. Right? Those who have no desire to work, to do the work that God has for them, to pray, to evangelize, those who have no desire to do anything relating to God other than acknowledge his existence, perhaps. Right? They stand in the same judgment of this servant. They very well may not know their master. Right? This idea is the sovereignty of God doesn't excuse the laziness of the servant. Right? In fact, if this servant genuinely believed what he's saying, if this third servant believed that the if this third servant genuinely believed in the omnipotence of his master, then he should have understood that he couldn't lose the talents, right? And so he's just saying the words he knows he needs to say, right? To appease the master. But he doesn't know the master, so he doesn't know what appeases him. And so, right? And so he takes away the one talent, gives it to the one who has 10, and then says that for everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? And so just as the reward for the first two servants, right, enter into the joy of the Lord, has this picture of heaven, almost, this punishment, this condemnation, has a picture of hell. Right? And we see here that the master knows the servant better than he knows himself. He knows that this servant is wicked and lazy. And it's those things that resulted, it's those things that produced the work of burying the talent. Not his fear and reverence for the omnipotence of his master. Not his recognition. It's not humility in saying nothing I do, anything that I can do is so little relative to the master's ability that it's like I'm doing nothing at all. That's not humility. It's wickedness. Right? Is it wrong? Not necessarily. It's not necessarily wrong. And if it was said in a humble fashion, it would be good. It would be good to recognize the omnipotence of the master. Right? To recognize that there's very little that I can do that God can't do on his own. There's very little that I can do that would mean a significant amount, if anything. Right? There's humility there. There's humility in recognizing and having reverence for God, for how all-powerful God is, for how little he needs us. And yet he desires for us to do work with him. And so a real relationship with God, even though it would produce that kind of humility, would also produce work. Right? And that's what's being demonstrated here, is that there's this false humility. And this false humility is just a pretense for his own wicked and lazy motivations and intentions. Right? If he was really humble and if he really meant these words and recognized them as true, he would have done what the other two servants did. And so, here we see that we also see a condemnation of this servant having a fear not of his master, but a fear of failure. Right? An improper fear of failure. An improper fear of the master. Right? And so the fear that he has of the master plays itself out. Right? He fears the judgment of the master if he would lose everything. If he would lose the talent that he was given, and he ends up getting exactly what he feared he would get by not doing anything with what he was given. Right? So again, we just see over and over, right? Jesus says it multiple times, right? That you will know them by their fruits, right? That good trees bear good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. It's this idea that by one's actions, and here in these two parables, a lack of action show the heart of someone. They show the wickedness in someone. They show that they don't know the master or his heart at all. And so, and the final thing that we can take away from this parable is that it's not enough, right? It's not enough to have righteous, self-righteous excuses, right? To come up with excuses that seem right in our eyes for why we don't do what we know we ought to. Right? And here we're seeing here in this parable that isn't going to matter when it comes time for judgment. Right? That God sees. And he sees what we even don't, right? What we don't. He's going to see that the excuses that we make, the reasons we come up with for not doing what we know we ought to, he'll know the real reasons. The real motivations, the real intentions. And so we ought to be wary of it. We ought to be examining ourselves continuously, looking for things that we think, things that we excuse ourselves from, and examine why we're doing or not doing whatever it is that we do. Why? Like, not just initially, not just on the surface. What's the surface level reason for why I'm doing or not doing something? But to examine ourselves and try and understand the deeper motivations, the deeper intentions that we have for an activity or a lack thereof. To recognize, Jesus is trying to tell us here that we have secret motivations, secret intentions that we hide from ourselves. And we come up with self-righteous excuses to do what we want to do rather than what we ought to do. And we ought to be examining ourselves all the time about that. Right? We ought to be desiring to get to a place. Well, we don't have to do that. I don't have to examine my motivations the closer I am to God, the closer my actions conform to Christ, to his character, the less I have to worry about evil and wicked hidden motivations in my heart. And so he continues, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. For I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Right, and so... And so here we see, this is not a parable so much as it is a description of the future, right? A scene of judgment. There are some who believe that this is tied to Revelation. Right, that this is speaking about a different kind of judgment than the white throne judgment, the final judgment. There are some who believe this is speaking about a judgment of the people who survive the tribulation. Right, this requires a very, again, like we talked about in the last Bible study, it requires a very literal reading of Revelation, and it requires some assumptions that aren't very super clear within these verses, but there are some people who hold to this view, right? That this is a judgment before the great white throne judgment. That the judgment of the nations described here is different, and it's less final. That it has more to do with those who will enter the millennial kingdom as opposed to heaven and hell. So there are some who view that, but I think a better way of recognizing this is within the context of the previous couple of parables, which seem to be talking about judging between two categories of people who look very similar on the surface, right? And it goes back to the wheat and the tares, right? If you guys remember that parable, right? That an enemy comes and plants tares with the seed, the wheat, and tares are poisonous. But for the vast majority of the lifespan, they look almost identical, and it's not until harvest that you can tell very very clearly the difference between a wheat and a tare. And Jesus says that, right, the angels are the harvesters who will cast the tares into the fire, and the wheat will go to the threshing room. And so we're getting more of that same kind of idea, right? The parable of the 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, they look very similar on the surface, right? We see with the servants, they're very similar. All three of them are given a certain amount, a talent, and they all have a certain level of respect and reverence for the, they all seem to be good and faithful and trustworthy servants that they would be given money to, that they would be given this responsibility to. And here again, we see this picture, right, of goats and sheep, right? Not only are goats and sheep relatively similar in appearance while they're young, right? Lambs and kids are, they're not exactly the same, but they look relatively similar. And it's not until they're fully grown that you know the difference, right? Obviously, a fully grown adult goat looks quite a bit different than a fully grown sheep. But it's not just merely appearance, but, right, we see in the context of the time that that sheep and goats mingled during the day with when farmers had both. The sheep and the goats were all together and mixed during the day, but at night they had to be separated, right? Because the sheep were comfortable in the cool air and goats needed to be warm and they needed to be packed together. And so the sheep and the goats necessarily needed to be separated. Even though they were all mingled, they all mingled together grazing during the day. And so again, we're getting this picture of the wheats and the tares, right? That they all look similar and they're all mixed together and you're not going to know until the very end.
Right.
But here we get this promise, right? There's a promise that there will be an end and there will be a separating. There will be a separating of the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats, those who are Christ's and those who are not. Right? And the reward for those in the right hand is that they enter into the Father's kingdom, the sheep. Mm-hmm. Right? And there doesn't seem to be any mention of faith or forgiveness here. It seems to be all about the works that are produced. And now, a dangerous thing here would be to believe that Jesus is saying that you are a sheep if you, right, if you feed the poor. And if you just feed the poor and take care of the sick and visit those in prison, right? Because Jesus over and over and over again has said, has clearly stated that all you need to do to be saved is believe in him. Right? With no mention of works. Right? And here we get, we're getting this unique relationship between faith and works that we've talked about in other Bible studies, where Jesus at times seems to only say, believe in him and you will be saved. Right? Believe the gospel. Believe in Christ, you will be saved. Here, he seems to be saying that you just inherit, you will inherit the kingdom if you do these works. And the best understanding of that is to say that those who are saved will do these works. Right? Those who believe in Christ, those who believe the gospel, see that salvation in the works. Right? Those who don't do these works reveal that there hasn't been an inward transformation. Right? And so just as we've seen in these parables, that they might on the surface look like a believer. On the surface, they might look like they believe in Jesus. They might believe the gospel. But their lives, their works, demonstrate. They demonstrate whether or not they are. There's a demonstration, right? There's an expression of this inward change that has occurred. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here, right? That you ought to take care, you ought to be giving food to the hungry. You ought to be giving drink to the thirsty, right? To be taking care of the sick and the homeless and those in prison, right? Those who without homes, those without clothes. And that when we do unto these, we're doing unto Christ. And so Jesus says, right, he refers to these people as brethren. And we get the understanding that he may be talking about his Jewish brethren, right? That's what, again, those people who believe this is speaking about a end times judgment think that this is talking about when he says the Gentiles, right? The Gentile nations, these are the judgment of the nations is referring to the treatment of Christians and Jewish people during the end times is what they're saying Jesus is talking about here. I think that that's kind of ripping these words just straight out of the context of the rest of the chapters, but it's what some people believe. But we get a sense that when Jesus is talking about his brethren, he's at least talking about Christians, right? He's at least talking about believers when he's saying, right, the hungry and thirsty and the naked. He's at least talking about treating believers the way we would treat Christ. But we get a sense that he's not just talking about Christians. He's not talking just about Jewish people. He's talking about all people, right? There's a sense in which when we treat others, we ought to treat everyone like they are Christ. Right? Jesus is saying that the least of these, the brethren, right? When we feed them, when we clothe them, it's like we're feeding and clothing him, right? Now there's an obvious understanding that when we treat the body of Christ in some way, we're treating Christ that way, and it's very possible that he's talking about Christians, but there is some sense in which he's talking about all people. Right? Knowing Christ, knowing what he said, knowing his teachings, we get the sense that there, right, it might be more of a reality when we treat Christians this way, that we're treating Christ this way. But there's this sense that when we treat anybody, we ought to treat them the way we would treat Christ himself. Right? And that's the motivation, right? Those who are really saved, those who really know Christ, those who have been born again, if we take his words here and see others as Christ, we ought to be doing these things. We will do these things. Right? It's this understanding that if you love someone, you will treat them well. And if someone says that they love someone and don't do anything to show that they love them, how good are those words, right? How good is that belief? Yeah. Right? A father can say that he loves his son, or a son can say that he loves his father. But if there is no demonstration of that love whatsoever, Can we really say that there's love, regardless of the words that are spoken, regardless of how genuinely they hold this belief? Or take a friend, for example. A friend says that he loves another friend, but he doesn't do anything that a friend does. Doesn't do anything loving towards him. In fact, often he puts himself before the friend. Can we really say that is a friend? Can we really say that that person loves the other person, regardless of the words that come out of his mouth? Right? He might say over and over and over that I love you. You're my friend. You're my best friend. I love you. I'll do anything for you. But if he doesn't do anything, those words mean nothing. His belief in those words mean nothing. right? And that's a concept that is very clear and very evident to us in all aspects of life. Right? That our outward deeds, our works, they express what's inside. And that's all that Jesus has been trying to show us over and over and over. And on a much deeper level. Right? It goes deeper than just merely appearance. But appearance is a great way to start. Appearance is a great way to start evaluating what's going on inside. Even if it's not the end-all be-all. Right? Even though outward appearance might not necessarily reveal what's going on inside, it's a great place to start. And so, right, he's saying here that when we do these things, right, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, or inasmuch as you did not do to the least of these, you did not do to him, or you did do to him. And so it's not about moral violations, right? They're not mistreating these people. But it's indifference towards these people, and therefore indifference towards Christ. And so in each of these three, right, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and here with the judgment of the nations, we see in all three of them that a lack of action, right, inaction, indifference, is seen as rebellion against God. You are an enemy of God, right? Jesus says it multiple times, right, that if you are not with him, you are against him. And we see very clearly in these three examples that you are against God if you don't do anything, right? There is no neutrality when it comes to God. There is no indifference. You're either for him or you are against him. And we're seeing clearly in Jesus' own words that a lack of inaction is enough to be seen in the eyes of God as against him. And he's showing why.
Right.
Right? That the poor and the needy and the suffering, that's where Christ is. And we ought to treat them the way we treat Christ. And if we ignore them, in essence, we're ignoring Christ. And it's a revelation that we don't have a heart that desires to please him. We don't have a heart that loves him, that wants him.
Right.
Right? And if we did, we would do these things. We would see these people. We would see other Christians. We would see other peoples, not just as ourselves, but as Christ. And if we have been transformed, if we have been saved, if we believe the gospel, and not just know certain facts to be true, but if we genuinely believe, that belief will result in action. Right? If we believe that these people, the least of us, are Christ, and we genuinely love Christ, we will love these people. Right? We will take care of the sick. We will take care of the needy. We will take care of the poor because we love them in the way that we love Christ. Right? That's all that's being said here. Right? We demonstrate our love. Right? God demonstrates his love to us. He doesn't just say he loves us and leave it at that. Oh, I love you, but I'm just going to leave you all on your own. Fend for yourselves. I'm not going to do any. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Right? If Christ is our example, right? Christ demonstrates his love. And he does so by dying for us. He doesn't just say it. He doesn't just say words. Words aren't enough. Belief in words is not enough. Belief in facts is not enough. Right? And Jesus shows us that.
Right.
He shows us that actions mean something. He shows us that work is important. And if they weren't, right? If works were not a part of what was expected of us, then he could have just said the words. He could just say words and we'd all be saved. Right? He could just say that he loves us and do nothing to demonstrate that he loves us. And he doesn't do that. He demonstrates that love. And the demonstration of that love reveals the veracity of that love. And it's the same thing with us. Right? That we ought to be like Christ. And we ought to be like Christ in that way too. We ought to be like Christ in that the love that we have, the belief that we have, the faith that we have, reveals itself in works. And if it doesn't, we might find ourselves on the wrong side. We might find ourselves with the goats and not the sheep. And it's not to, and we don't see here, right? Jesus isn't giving numbers, right? He's not saying 50. He's not saying 100. Right? He's not saying, if you haven't served 50 poor people, if you haven't served 50 hungry people, if you haven't served 100, if you haven't served 1,000 hungry people, well, you're going to be a goat. You didn't do enough. That's not what Jesus is saying here, and it's not what we should say either, right? It's an attitude. It's an attitude that we have towards people. It's an attitude that we have towards work. It's an attitude that we have towards God, right? That's what he's saying here. Our attitude towards others, our attitude towards works, our attitude towards obedience reveals our relationship with God, our attitude to him. Right? If I love Christ, I'll love people. If I honor and cherish and respect Christ, I will do the same to people. No matter who they are, no matter where they find themselves, no matter what circumstances they're in. And that's the picture that's being presented here, right? Is broad scale attitudes. Right, we see that in the Sermon on the Mount. That broad scale attitudes need to change. Attitudes towards the law, attitudes towards, retaliation, attitudes towards that which is possible. Right, our attitudes need to change. That our deepest. Our deepest inclinations need to change away from self and towards first God and then others. Those need to change, and they can only change through a miraculous process, through a miraculous transformation. That's the gospel, right? That there's a miraculous transformation, a miraculous reordering of our priorities, of our attitudes, of our relationships. Our relationship with God is radically transformed from that of an enemy to that of an adopted son or daughter. It's transformed. Right? Our relationship with others goes from hating our enemies, and not just hating our enemies, but sometimes mistreating our loved ones, to loving our enemies. Right? Not just loving our loved ones, loving our enemies, and not just loving our enemies and loved ones in a little bit, but to love them as much as we love ourselves. Right? This is the transformation. Right? That's the gospel. That there's real change. That the kingdom is now. Right? That we become like Christ here and now. And that's going to reveal itself in our works. And that's the picture we get here, right? It's not about numbers. In all three of these parables, it's not about the numbers. It's not about the quantity. Right? It's not what God is concerned about. It's not about quantity. It's not about the number of poor people you take care of. It's not about the number of naked people you clothe or the hungry people you feed. It's not about the number of talents you start with. And it's not about the number of talents you end with. It's about your attitude towards God. And that's going to reveal itself in your attitude towards people. It's going to reveal yourself in your attitude towards the responsibility he's given you. The attitude towards the work he wants you to do. The attitude towards your desire for faithfulness and obedience. Those things are going to change, right? They'll transform. Mm-hmm. They'll progress. They'll mature as you walk with God. And that's the reality that Jesus is preaching here.
Right.
And ultimately, we will be judged, right? In all three of these parables, we're seeing that there's judgment based on action, primarily. Right? Or a lack thereof. A lack of action or an action. And it's those things that are judged. Right? Because it's those things that reveal the inward realities that, by and large, we're not privy to. How well do I know the genuineness of my faith? How well do I know my heart and the evil that resides within it? Right? How well do I know my own sin? But God does. And he's trying to tell us that we can know as well, at least in part, because it reveals itself to us in our attitudes. Right? Reveals it to us in our desires. Right? In our preparation. In our willingness to go and do. Our attitudes towards people. Our attitudes towards the master, right? Our actions reveal our belief, like that third servant, right? If he really believed in the omnipotence of his master, if he really believed, right? If he really loved his master, if he really desired to please his master, he would have acted in accordance to those beliefs, and he didn't. Right? And it's the things that he did and the things that he didn't do that revealed the genuineness of his beliefs. He said the right words. Right? And there's some sense in which he really believed those words. Or he thought he did. And he didn't. How do we know that he didn't believe those words? Because he didn't act. Right? He really believed those words in a distorted and perverted way. Right? He really did believe that the master was omnipotent and that he ought to be feared. Those are right and true things. But again, his entire relationship with the master and with himself was so perverted, so distorted, that he didn't do in accordance with the things that he said, in accordance with the things he believed. Right? We see in the previous chapter 23, right, where Jesus gives the example of the two sons. Right? One son says, the father says to two sons, go out and do. And one says, no, I won't. And then he ends up going and doing the will of his father. And one says, yes, I will. And he shows a lot of respect. Mm-hmm. He calls him sir. But then he doesn't end up doing. The entire point of that parable is that words aren't enough, right? Words don't reveal character. Words don't necessarily reveal, the heart.
Right.
They don't reveal what we truly believe. Now, does that second son, he really believes that the father ought to be shown some level of respect? Because he does. He shows it in his words. But he doesn't really respect the father, or else he would have gone and done. Right? And so it's not about words, and it's not even about belief. Right? It's more total than that. It's more encompassing than that. Right? It's right belief. And right belief shows itself in works. Right? Now the ideal is both of those sons to say the right words with the right respect and to do according to those words and those beliefs. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the one who does the will of the Father is the one who did the work. And it's that one which is better in the eyes of the Father. Right? It's better to not have the right words, to not necessarily have the right beliefs and do the right things, than it is to say the right things and not believe them, not do them. That's the point of that parable. And so we ought not to take any of these parables out of the context of each other. Right? They're all pointing to the same things, the same realities. And so, yeah, that's all I have. For 25. You guys have anything?
No, that's good.
All right, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for your wisdom, your clarity, your understanding. God, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with these parables. God, I pray that you would help us to evaluate our lives, that you would give us clarity, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to properly evaluate our own lives as much as we are capable of, with your help and strength, to evaluate our actions and our inactions and the motivations and intentions behind them. God, I pray that you would help us to repent of the faults that are found. Help us to repent of the faults that are not found. Help us to see the truth in the necessity for us to do according to the beliefs we hold, according to the truths we know, the facts we know to be true, the beliefs we claim to hold, the attitudes we know we ought to have towards you. God, I pray that you would help us to act in accordance to those things. To really treat others the way we would treat you. And help us, strengthen us, to be continuously more aware of this, of the necessity to act in accordance to this. To be aware when we do or don't do, that those whom we are doing towards, that we ought to see you in them, that we ought to treat them, that we ought to treat others the way we would treat you, that we ought to treat the church, that we ought to treat other believers exceptionally more the way we would treat you, because they make up your body. Right? That you reside within them. How much more should we treat them the way we would treat you? And I pray that you would help us to wrestle with this, to wrestle with the understanding that our outward actions are
are a great indicator of our heart towards you and others. Of our understanding of the gospel and the salvation that we have been gifted. Right? The opportunity, the talents that we have been given. Right? That we have been shown light, that we have been that we know you. How many talents is that? To know you, to know salvation, to know the gospel, to know the opportunity that you have set before us, to know you and walk with you and to live as you did, ever increasingly so. To see your commands, to see the Sermon on the Mount, not as a burden, but as opportunity, as possibility. To live as you did, to see others and treat others the way you did, to see the Sermon on the Mount as a possibility to be conformed to your character, Christ. I pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would reveal to us the areas in our lives where we are least surrendered to you, where we are least conformed to the character of the Son, the conduct of the Son. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we'll do Matthew 26 next. Love y'all. God bless.